right, so let's start out. Here's what we're going to cover tonight. We'll do a little more geography. I don't know if you found the gospel geography helpful, but I hope you did. I think that the geography related to the book of Acts and to the epistles is really helpful because Paul's moving around a bunch, okay? Then we'll talk about the book of Acts as we look at the start and spread of the church. And then we'll focus on two of the epistles, two that you need to know, the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. And if we have time at the end, we'll do a lightning sort of pace through all of the epistles, save for the book of Revelation, which we're going to save to do next week. Next week will be a lot of fun. We're going to devote the whole evening to talking about the book of Revelation, and you will leave here feeling confident about your ability to read and understand the book of Revelation, or I'll give you your money back, okay? It's a great book. It's something that I think that most of it is still yet to come, and it's something that will help you make sense out of things you're seeing in the headlines. All right, so let's do a little review. We talked about Matthew, and Matthew depicts Christ as the king, okay? It forms a perfect bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book of Mark depicts Christ as a servant, okay? Yeah, I've got it up here, so you can actually check your answers before you have to say them out loud and go, oh, whoa, that wasn't right, okay? So, Mark 10:45 is the verse I would pick for key verse of the Gospel of Mark. The Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the picture of the perfect servant. And so what a contrast that we have one who is the king is also a servant. And that forms a perfect picture of what we're called to do. Then the Gospel of Luke depicts Christ as the Son of Man, right? Where do we get that title, Son of Man, besides in the Gospels over 80 times? Old Testament, you're getting warmer. It's in Daniel, exactly. It's in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. You see one described as Son of Man. And as you read about this Son of Man, it is clear that Daniel is writing about someone who is divine and called the Son of Man. And it was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And as I say, he used it over 80 times in the Gospels to refer to himself. Then the Gospel of John depicts Christ as the Son of God, yeah. 93% of it is unique. And so for each one of the gospel accounts, I tried to give you five big ideas. That's good. I hold up five. Five big ideas so that as you're thinking through the gospel and reading through it, studying it on your own, you'll be able to remember those ideas to help bring back the story and the distinctives of each one of the gospels. Okay, did you find that helpful? Okay, nod yes and make me feel better about my teaching. Good, I appreciate that. And we're going to do the same thing tonight. You're going to walk away here with five ideas about the book of Romans and five ideas about the book of Hebrews that I hope will unlock each one of those books for you. As you can see in this chart, I've included a date column, and you know, scholars can't tell with precision exactly when each one of these books was written, but these approximate dates represent kind of the consensus of scholarship. Some argue that Mark was actually written before Matthew. Some argue that Matthew was written first. Ultimately, I don't know that that makes a lot of difference, but hopefully that'll be helpful. I think one thing's certain is that John was likely the last gospel to be written, and was likely written right around the time that I think John wrote the book of Revelation, maybe a little bit before it. Okay? And so I gave you another set of outlines for each book. They're shorter because they had to fit in this column. But I hope that, again, as you process these different outlines, that it'll start to stick and you'll find an outline that really helps make the contents of each one of the books come alive in your own mind. And then also included a purpose as well. And so we'll be talking about Acts next and go through that information for the book of Acts. All right, so let's start out with some geography. And we're going to talk about four countries and four cities that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And so you've got a map to use. This map is the one we'll use to talk about the four countries and four cities. And then this map traces all of Paul's missionary journeys as well as his journey to Rome. Okay, so four journeys are traced in that. And hopefully that'll help you as you read through the book of Acts to understand, hey, this is where Paul is when different events are covered. And of course, I hope you picked up a copy of the PowerPoint slides. I'm happy to share my slides with you if you'd like to have them in PowerPoint or something like that, or a PDF. And so if that would help you, shoot me an email, bcrotty@watermark.org. All right, so let's dive into our countries and cities in the book of Acts. First one is Galatia. No surprise there. He wrote a letter to the Galatians, and it's actually located where modern-day Turkey is, and you can see it right here with the big blue arrow pointing to it. It's inland from a city like Ephesus or Laodicea or Antioch, Poseidon. There are two different Antiochs, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. And here are some places in the book of Acts where Galatia is mentioned. The next one is Achaia. We would think of it as modern-day Greece. Paul obviously spent a fair amount of time there, being in both Corinth and Athens and Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi and other places. Then Asia, we go back to the modern-day country of Turkey. And you can see it's just to the west of Galatia. And then finally, Rome itself. You know, there were kind of the ends of the earth as far as Jerusalem was concerned. And obviously, Rome was the dominant power of the earth at that time. Rome was the superpower. And so it's located where it's still located today. And it actually has the honor of being both mentioned as a country and as a city, as you see at the end there. So when we talk about Antioch, though, we're typically talking about Antioch that is just north of Syria here. You see Syria right here. And this is the Antioch where each one of Paul's missionary journeys started and ended. So it's an important city. It's where believers were first called Christians. And you can see those citations to Antioch in the book of Acts there. Ephesus is obviously another very important one. Mentioned especially in chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Acts. Paul spent a fair amount of time at Ephesus, got in the midst of a riot at Ephesus. There were some crazy things going on there. You can see it's right on the seacoast and not far from this little island called Patmos, which is the island where John was exiled when he wrote the book of Revelation. John also ministered at Ephesus, and it's likely that from there he traveled to each one of the seven cities to whom the book of Revelation is addressed. Okay, Patmos is a beautiful island today, and it's a place where you can actually see caves, supposedly, where John was incarcerated. Okay, Caesarea. I've actually been to Caesarea. It's not far from Jerusalem. It's sometimes called Caesarea by the Sea. And it was built to honor the Caesar ruling then. I think Herod the Great actually was instrumental in the building of Caesarea. And you can see all the things, or some of the ruins of the things that Herod built to serve as a seaport from Caesarea. And then finally, Rome, of course. And we'll end up the book of Acts in Rome with Paul being in prison, or being restrained in the city of Rome. Okay? So those are four countries, four cities that you'll see mentioned throughout the book of Acts. And so I hope this helps you kind of have in your mind where Paul is traveling around. And you can imagine what it would be like to travel either by a combination of foot and boat to any one of these countries, or to any of the cities. That would take some time. Any questions on that? Okay, let's keep moving. And let's dive into the book of Acts. I use this picture purposefully. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, you'll understand why I picked this picture. Anybody know what this is? It's baptism, exactly. I just heard one of my buddies sitting up here has been asked by a friend to baptize him in May when we had the baptism. I think it's May the 20th and 21st we'll have baptism, Saturday and Sunday. And it is a really fun, one of my favorite days of the year at Watermark. And you might say, well, doesn't it have to be a staff member who does the baptism? Well, no. Any believer in Christ has the opportunity to baptize another believer. And so it is the usual case that if a husband and wife are getting baptized together, then we'll have the husband baptize the wife and the wife baptize the husband. And obviously, some of the staff folks will be there to help, you know, with lowering under and picking up and that sort of thing. But you, as a believer in Christ, have the privilege of baptizing folks. And so my buddy John sitting down here is going to have that privilege to baptize one of the friends that he's played an instrumental role in his story. And, you know, I don't want to get off on the theology of baptism, but it is simply a public proclamation that you've put your trust in Christ. Okay? It's not necessary for salvation, but it is an opportunity to testify that you have put your trust in Christ. It's a proclamation of salvation and not a necessary ingredient of it. Okay? So that's a fun day. Don't miss it. And so here's my first point for the book of Acts. That in Acts 1:8, we're called to be witnesses. Turn over in your Bibles to Acts 1:8. It says, but when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and that's a reference to an event that's going to happen in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that little verse really gives you a geographic outline of the book of Acts. So let me talk a little bit about the book of Acts before we move further. You know, actually, the title is a little bit misleading. Some of your Bibles just say Acts, but the actual title in the Greek New Testament is Acts of the Apostles. And it's a little bit misleading because it's really only the Acts of a few of the apostles, primarily Peter and Paul. And it's really more a story of the start and spread of the church. From Jerusalem, where it starts, at the day of Pentecost, to the ends of the ancient world, than it is as a complete history of the apostles' Acts. The events recorded in the book of Acts cover a period of approximately 30 years, beginning with the Lord's ascension in what was probably AD 33, and ending with Paul's house arrest in Rome in approximately AD 62. So a period of about 30 years. And it's interesting that, you know, Luke only wrote two books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but together those comprise approximately 27% of the entire New Testament. Luke is the longest book, and Acts is the third longest book, with only Matthew being a little bit longer. So remember how in the Gospel of Luke, Luke had a couple of purposes, and he specified those purposes about why he was writing the book? Well, he also had a number of purposes in writing the book of Acts. And first, it was to provide a record of events to show the spread of the gospel in the church, branching out from Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism, of course, where the church began, all the way to Rome and to the uttermost parts of the Gentile earth during Luke's time. And the second purpose was to show how God's plans and purposes were working out through history. And in particular, he shows how Christ was faithfully and irresistibly building his church. And this involved clarifying how God's dealings with man had taken a different course because of the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. And the final purpose was simply to provide an apologetics tool that the believers could use. In fact, Luke frequently points out the relationship of the church to the Roman state by referring to many Roman officials. And one of the scholars observed that not one of them opposed Christianity because of its doctrines or practices. Okay? They may have thrown Paul in jail because people were rioting about some of the things he was saying, but it wasn't because the Roman officials opposed any of the doctrines or practices, is the point this scholar is making. And so that made Acts a powerful defensive tool for early Christians to use in their struggle to survive in a hostile pagan environment. So remember that as you read through Acts, it's an apologetics tool. Okay, so we've taken a look at Acts 1:8, and you see that geographic outline, and let me put some chapters with that. In chapters 1 through 7, we're focused in Jerusalem. And then, if you turn over to Acts 8:1, turn over there right quick, look what happens. You know, the apostles and the people were huddled up and doing great in Jerusalem. And the Lord kind of has to send some persecution their way so that they will spread outside of Jerusalem, break them out of their holy huddle. And part of chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Fits perfectly with Acts 1:8. So we start in Jerusalem, then we go to Judea and Samaria, and from there we go to the ends of the known earth. And so chapters 1 through 7 cover Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 12, we're focused on Judea and Samaria. And then finally, chapters 13 through 18, we follow Paul on his missionary journeys and his final journey to Rome and the spread of the gospel to the far reaches of the known world. Okay, are you with me on that? So key verse, Acts 1:8. And there we begin the start. We start the church and we start the spread of the church. And we follow this geographic outline. Acts 1 through 7, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria discussed in Acts 8 through 12. And Acts 13 through 28, we go all the way to Rome. All right, so the second point I would make is that there are, as an organizing feature in the book of Acts, 7 different progress reports. And we'll turn and look at one of them right quick. Turn over to Acts 2:41. We see that at the end of the Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we see this verse in verse 41. So those who received his word, this is Peter finishing up describing what's happening, his first sermon in the book. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so you have a little progress about the progress report about the progress of the gospel. And if you skip down to verse 47 of chapter 2, you see, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so those two together let you know what happened that day in Pentecost and is a progress report about how the gospel spread. And then if you go look at each one of these other verses cited here, you'll see that Luke, the author of the book, continues to give you a progress report about how the church is slowly being added to day by day. Okay, you good with that? You with me on that? Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47 sandwich what could be called a thematic section of the book of Acts. And it's a section that when Todd has been doing membership classes that he always talks about, because it's a picture of what the first century church was like and sets a model for us to emulate in a number of respects. Okay, so think of that as a thematic section. And you can see how they focused on being devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread together, to praying together. And it is a great little summary statement about the first century church as it was first manifested in Jerusalem. All right, the next thing to note is the start of the church, and for that, I direct you to Acts 1 through 12, and three big ideas in those chapters. We're going to see how it features Peter, how it focuses on Pentecost, and how it results in persecutions. We've already talked about some of those. And so, again, Luke essentially follows a geographical outline. And we start with the apostle to the Jews, which Peter was. Important day, or important event, most important event was probably Pentecost. And then we see the persecutions that cause the church to have to spread beyond Jerusalem. And it follows that geographic outline that is forecast in Acts 1:8. So the start of the church focuses on Peter, Pentecost, and persecutions. And then the spread of the church focuses on Acts 13 to 28 and features Paul's missionary work, features 4 trips, the 3 missionary journeys that he takes with other believers, as well as Paul being on those journeys. And it also ends up with Paul's imprisonment. And you can see how there is a parallel between the first half of the book and the second half. So it starts with Paul on his missionary journeys to ultimately to the Gentiles in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And those cover from the beginning of chapter 13 through chapter 21, verse 14. And it finally culminates in Paul's return to Jerusalem and his defense before tribunals in both Jerusalem and Caesarea. And then finally, as he makes an appeal to Caesar and he's sent to Rome, we see the entrance of the gospel being spread by Paul in Rome itself. Here is that map that has Paul's four journeys on it. And I'll leave it to you to take a look at the places where Paul traveled. But in his presentation, Luke, as I mentioned, deliberately sets up a number of parallels between the ministry of Peter in the first half of Acts and that of Paul in the last half. And Luke also emphasizes four major points throughout the book of Acts. And the first is the ascended Lord. You know, without the resurrection, Paul writes, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so the ascended Lord is a feature or a focus of Luke in the book of Acts. He focuses on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. He focuses on what the apostles are doing. And he continues from Acts 1:8 throughout the rest of the book, the witness mandate that we, that those who follow after Jesus are to be witnesses to the ends of the world. And here's one that's really fun that I love. There is a reference to prayer in almost every chapter of the book of Acts. Prayer was a huge part of the early church and obviously must be a part of the church today. And there are a bunch of speeches in the book of Acts. There are at least 23 speeches, including seven by Peter. This may seem a little bit strange that the book ends on a comma. Okay? Well, if you go back and check at the end of chapter 28, you see it doesn't literally end on a comma, but it's as if the book ends on a comma. So let's turn over there. And what do we see Paul doing? Living in Rome, and what's he doing as he lives in Rome? Yeah, he's sharing the gospel. He's increasing the size of the church even as he is in house arrest. And isn't it a little strange that it just says, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord with all boldness and without hindrance, period. And you're going, and then what happened? And the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, bub, that story's still being written. It's still being written today. And that comma means that we are a part of that story because the church is still spreading today. And if you're sitting there as a believer in Christ, you are a part of that story. And so the witness mandate to be his witnesses, that is a burden that you share. And the opportunities that you have to give an account for the hope that's within you, that's something that you're called to do. And the stories that are being written through your efforts are just continuing that work to add to the church. And then one day, and we'll see this in the as we talk about the event called the rapture, the church will gather for the first time as the entire church in the air. Okay, so what's the significance of that? Well, the Thessalonians asked Paul a question and says, well, but, you know, we're undergoing persecution and some of our people have died and we're concerned about what's going to happen to them when the Lord returns. And Paul says, don't worry, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and together with those who remain who are living, we will meet the Lord in the air. Well, what's the air? Who's the prince of the power of the air? The air is Satan's domain. And so isn't it amazing that those who have been accused and tempted and blasphemed night and day before the throne of God will meet in the persecutor's domain for the first time. We as a church. That's pretty cool. We'll talk about that when we talk a little bit about the rapture in connection with studying the book of Revelation. Okay? So there's really no ending because the proclamation of the gospel is continuing today, and you are a part of that ongoing story. I mean, there is nothing more fun being on Watermark staff than getting together, and we did this on our staff retreat, and sharing stories about what's happening in the different ministries here at Watermark and how people's lives are being transformed, not by Watermark, but by the power of the gospel shared by the people of Watermark. And that is one of those goosebump sort of moments that you just go, wow, you know, God is still at work today changing lives because of your willingness to boldly proclaim the hope that's within you. That's a lot of fun. And so, man, really my favorite point about the book of Acts is that it ends on a comma and that story is still being written today. Any questions about that? All right, so here we go, 5 points. Key idea and verse, be my witnesses from Acts 1:8. There we have not just the witness mandate, but we also have a geographic outline of the book as the church starts in Jerusalem and then spreads to Judea and Samaria after persecution comes. And then we end up uttermost parts of the earth as far as Rome and beyond. Okay? The distinctive, the 7 progress reports. In the first half of the book, we have a focus on the start of the church, and we see Peter being prominently mentioned. We see a long chapter on the event of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. And in Acts 13 through 28, we see the focus, of the spread of the church. And there it highlights Paul, his ministry, how he goes first to the Jews, and when the Jews continue to reject his ministry, he finally kind of shakes the dust off and says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles from now on. And he ministers to the Gentiles throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire. We see his 3 missionary journeys and his final journey to Rome being highlighted in this section, and then the book closes with his imprisonment. Okay? I've actually sat in the Colosseum in Caesarea, where Paul made his defense before Festus and then Felix, and heard Acts 26 being read in the very place where it happened. And that's another goosebump sort of moment to just think about Paul making a defense to the point where the Roman authorities say, hey, if you hadn't appealed to Caesar, we would have let you go because we don't think you're guilty of anything. But obviously, the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to be in Rome so that he could spread the gospel in Rome. Okay? All right, and so parting thought, it ends on a comma because you are still writing that story today. And that is fun. All right, final chance for the book of Acts, or at least final chance till the end of the evening. Any questions about the book of Acts? When was he arrested? Well, he was in house arrest in approximately 62. And that's when approximately when the book of Acts ends. Okay? Other questions? All right, it always worries me when you're not asking questions. Yes, sir.
Does it depend on the translation of where it is in the comma or not?
Well, I'm not saying that it literally ends on a comma. I'm saying that in all practical purposes, the story isn't finished. That's what I'm meaning by it. Thanks for clarifying that.
There was no punctuation in the text.
Yeah, there wasn't any punctuation, okay? But it's as if it ends on a comma. That's an idea I heard preached by a Dallas Seminary grad in Denver. If you're ever in Denver and looking to go to a great church, Fellowship Denver is a great church. And my buddy Paul there, when we were there, was talking about the end of the book of Acts. And his idea was that the book ends on a comma, for all intents and purposes, because that story is still being written. The church is still spreading today. Any other questions? Okay, let's move on to Hebrews. Or first, let's talk about the epistles, and then I guess we'll start with Rome. All right, so six authors of the epistles. We have epistles written by Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, and Unknown. What book did Unknown author? Hebrews, that's right. We don't know who the book of Hebrews is authored by. You know, some say, well, maybe it was written by Paul. Well, there are indeed some similarities, but there are also some very different things about Hebrews that differ from the way Paul wrote. Some attribute it to Barnabas, and that might be my guess. Simply because Barnabas spent so much time with Paul, it would not be surprising that he would have some of the same ways of describing things as Paul did. But, you know, we simply don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. The epistles are written, and that's just a big word for letters. The epistles are written to churches, to groups of people, and then also to individuals. And this last point is really important because it'll help you as you read through the epistles. And that is that the typical pattern of one of the epistles is that there is first a description of the particular doctrine that is being dealt with, being explained to address a church problem or an individual's problem or whatnot. And then it's followed by the church or the individual's duty in terms or in light of that particular doctrine. And if you think about the book of Romans, and we'll jump ahead to that a little bit, the first eight chapters are all about salvation. And then we see the sovereignty of God described in light of salvation as he deals and will complete his dealings with the Jews in chapters 9 through 11. And then the real service or the duty part comes out in chapters 12 through 16, as we see Paul talk about how the Romans are to live in light of this teaching on salvation. Okay, so are you with me on that? Doctrine, then duty. And hopefully that'll help you as you read through these different books. There are exceptions to that. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters really are Paul boasting and patting the Thessalonians on the back for becoming an example to all the churches in the region of Achaia. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with he reminds the Thessalonians of some doctrinal teaching on first the rapture and then the day of the Lord. Okay? But that's the typical pattern, doctrine then duty. All right, so let's dive into the book of Romans. And we'll start with a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote one time, he said, Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. It's Paul's longest and most formal letter. It's really more of a treatise on salvation than it is a letter. And it is the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the Bible. It's as if Paul said, hey, if something happens to me, I am going to write down everything I know about salvation, and I'm going to capture it for this church to be able to use. Okay? So Paul wrote Romans in approximately AD 57 during a three-month stay in Greece, and more specifically, he was likely in Corinth during his third missionary journey. And we can guess that Paul gave this letter to Phoebe from the church at Cenchrea near Corinth, and she carried it to Rome. You can read about that in Romans 16, 1 through 2. Not surprisingly, in the largest city in the world, the church in Rome was well known. Romans 1:8 talks about that. And the city itself was the greatest city in the world at that time, with over 1 million inhabitants. And so for the first point I would want you to know and remember about the book of Romans is that I would pick Romans 1, 16 and 17 as the theme verse for the book. And there Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so that little two-verse theme combines salvation, righteousness, and faith. And by trusting in Christ, the believer is saved from the penalty of sin. We'll talk about what that is. We'll talk about how the doctrine of justification deals with that. And there you kind of have the past tense of the Christian life, that in the past, I believed in Christ. And then it deals also with the power of sin. How do we get free from the power of sin in our lives? And that's the idea of sanctification, and that's kind of the present tense, if you will, of the Christian life. Okay, so we're all dealing with the power of sin in our lives and how we can set that sin aside. We'll talk about the concept of sanctification. And then finally, the presence of sin in our lives will be dealt with when we die, and the principle of glorification, or if the rapture comes first, at that point, when we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. Okay, so that theme is a huge concept for the book of Romans. It is all about salvation. It is all about righteousness and how those things play out ultimately in the lives of those who have put their trust in Christ. Gospel is a key word for the book of Romans, and that's my second point. And I love Romans 6:23. Anybody say it for us? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. I have up here a Journey t-shirt, and you are welcome to come up here after class and pick one out in your size. Okay? So way to go. So we're going to give away some t-shirts tonight. How about that? All right, so be ready to volunteer if you'd like to get a Journey t-shirt. And so the navigators have done a great job using Romans 6:23 as a one-verse evangelism verse. And so the gospel is captured in that one verse. And you've probably seen Todd or someone else do the bridge illustration. Everybody familiar with the bridge illustration? How you have a man on one side of this infinitely wide chasm, and you have God on the other. And if you Google the term one verse evangelism, one of the first things will pop up is something that the navigators have done to use in sharing the gospel using Romans 6:23. And so this infinitely wide chasm has, on the one side, you can look at just as you turn to Romans 6:23, you've got sin. You've got first wages, and then sin and death. That's on man's side. That doesn't stack up so well. But on the other side, we see the free gift of God, eternal life, okay? And that eternal life is in the person of the bridge. And there's a key little word at the bottom of the chasm the navigators usually write in, and that's that key word, the grace, but. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you have wages on one side, and you have the gift on the other side. And you have sin on one side, and you have of God on the other. And you have death on one side, and you have eternal life on the other. And the bridge across that infinitely wide chasm is the cross of Christ. And by putting your trust in Christ, then you're able to walk across that chasm. You're transported to the other side. And it's a great little diagram to use. You can draw it on a napkin. And it's a great thing to use in sharing the gospel. And so there are all sorts of verses in the book of Romans. You can use the Romans road. There are a number of verses that you can use in sharing the gospels. It's sometimes called the Romans road. And so there are all sorts of aids to sharing the gospel throughout the book of Romans. I want to talk about five key theological concepts in the book of Romans. That's our next point. And so these are big theological terms. We could spend a year talking about each one of them, but we don't have that time to do it tonight. But I want to go through each one of these words because it will help you understand the message, not only of the gospel, but also of the book of Romans. Okay? So let's dive in first and start with the idea of justification. And it simply means, and one of the reasons I did this was to help you have a shorthand way of thinking about anytime you see the word justify or justified or justification in the book of Romans, this will help you think. It simply means being declared righteous. And how does that happen? It's by faith in Christ and having Christ's work on the cross establish that justification, okay? And justification is that initial decision that you make to put your trust in Christ, and it results in our justification, and it deals with the penalty of sin. Okay? The great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, and we get his righteousness by putting our faith in him. That's a good deal. Okay? So the idea of justification. Take a look at Romans 5:1 and Romans 5:9. We've been justified by faith in Christ. We've been declared righteous. The next word I picked was propitiation. You can read about that in Romans 3:25 and 5:9. And this is directed toward God because it deals with the satisfaction of his wrath. By putting our trust in Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross, God's wrath has been justified, and we are no longer under God's wrath. In fact, the book of Ephesians says in Ephesians 2 that we were formerly children of wrath, because that's what we deserved. But because of Christ's death on the cross and our putting our trust in him, then God's righteous wrath is said to be propitiated. Okay? So justification, then propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath. The next one is redemption. And it's a picture of being purchased out of the slave market of sin. And so we no longer have to live enslaved to our old nature and to the sin that so easily entangles us, the author of Hebrews writes. Okay? And that slave market of sin is, that's our natural state without Christ transforming us. And so redemption talks about that. It's directed towards sin. We're purchased out of the slave market of sin. You can check that out in Romans 3:24 and Romans 6:22. Next word is reconciliation. This is, again, is directed towards man. It's the restoration of peace between God and man. We never say that God is reconciled to us. We always say that we are reconciled to God. Okay, does that make sense? Always through Christ's work on the cross. Check that out in Romans 5:1 and 5:10 and 11. Idea of being reconciled. That's the idea of restoring peace. Peace is brought because of Christ's work on the cross, and we are reconciled to God through his work on the cross. And the final word is sanctification. Again, remember I described that as the present tense of the Christian life, where we are in the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And now hear me about this. That doesn't mean we're working for our salvation. It means that we are living out in light of our salvation this process called sanctification, where we're becoming more and more like Christ, where we're being conformed to the image of Christ is another way to say it. And so where we are by being obedient to the things that he calls us to do, we are becoming like him. And when the Christians were first called Christians, in Antioch, it was a term of derision because they were making fun of these folks who were running around and wanting to be little Christs. That's what we want to be. Okay? So those are five big words. Justification, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, that's covered in the book of Romans. And understanding those words will help you understand the message of the book of Romans. And as you think about the idea of sanctification, it's something that really has a past, present, and future aspect to our sanctification, just as our salvation does. Okay? And so think of our past sanctification. When we put our trust in Christ, we are positionally sanctified. And being in Christ, it's something we receive at the point of salvation. And God sees us as blameless. God sees us as perfect in Christ. But is that our experience? Well, if Sarah were here tonight, she would be able to give you a resounding no. Not for that guy on stage. Okay? Our experience is... at least in my house, my experience is Romans 7. What does Paul say in Romans 7? It says that, hey, the things that I don't want to do are the very things that I do. And the things that I don't want to do, or I do want to do, I don't do those. You know, who will set me free from this body of death, wretched man that I am? Well, he goes on and answers that and says that, hey, Christ is the one who can set you free. And so positionally, we are sanctified. But the present experience of that sanctification is progressive. And what do I mean by that? I simply mean that as we are more and more yielded to the leading of the Spirit, as we are more and more obedient to what Christ calls us to do, then we will be more and more sanctified, even though positionally we're completely sanctified right now. It's just that our experience has not yet caught up with our position. It will one day, okay? And that's the future, when we'll be perfect, when our experience is brought into conformity with our position. And this happens at death or at the rapture, because that will deliver us from the presence of sin in our lives. Are you with me on that? Questions on that? I mean, that's a tricky concept, but sanctification has a past, present, and future aspect. And so when we first are trusting in Christ, we are viewed as being completely sanctified. Our position is one that's perfect. And then from that point on, we are trying to have our experience catch up with our position. Okay? So think of sanctification from those three aspects. Okay, so as we go through the book, as you read through the book of Romans, I've got two different outlines for you here. You know, one is the Blake Holmes, everything alliterates and it's easy to remember sort of idea. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with sin, salvation in 4 and 5, sanctification in 6 through 8, God's sovereignty, particularly as he deals with Israel in 9 through 11, and then the duty part of the book in chapters 12 through 16. But you can also look at the book of Romans as we see in 1 through 8, God's sovereign plan of salvation. And then in 9 through 11, we see how the Jews and Gentiles fit into that plan of salvation. And then finally, we are exhorted, Paul exhorts us to live in accordance with that plan in chapters 12 through 16. So I give you a couple of different ones so that, you know, whichever one makes it easier for you to understand what's going on in the book of Romans and help you remember what's going on chapter by chapter, use that outline. But I particularly like this other one that, hey, plan of salvation 1 through 8, how that plan plays out for the Jews and Gentiles, and then finally how we are exhorted to live in accordance with that plan today. Okay? And as you read through the book of Romans, I want you to pay attention to a number of contrasts. The contrast between the flesh on the one hand and the spirit on the other. Between works of the law and the obedience of faith. Between Jews and Gentiles. And finally, between Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the second Adam. Here's some key words that appear at least 40 times each in the book. Sin, law, righteousness, faith, and the little word all appears in there a bunch. And finally, I want you to pay a particular amount of attention to Romans 8, because it contains the greatest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, an average of one almost every two verses. And whereas there are about 30 occurrences of the word I in chapter 7, there are at least 17 references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And this chapter explains the benefits of salvation and sanctification as well, and how that's made available through the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit who indwells every believer from the point of belief in Christ forward. And then that chapter concludes with the greatest statement on the believer's eternal salvation, eternal security, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, and I want to close our time in Romans with something that's a little bit different as well. So I want you to open to chapter 16. And so, as you look at chapter 16, what's the first thought that you have about chapter 16? Well, if you're honest, your first thought is, like my first thought, is that it's one of those blah, blah, blah chapters that I can quickly skip over and get to the good stuff. Okay? How many have that feeling? Yeah, a few honest people in here. I mean, we all have that feeling. I mean, it's just a bunch of names that mean nothing to us today. But I want to suggest something different to you. There are at least 40 people or groups of folks or whatnot that are mentioned in here. And listen to this. Paul specifically names 36 people in the chapter. Eight of these folks were with Paul, and the rest were in Rome. He identifies 27 men and 7 women by name, plus 2 more by their relationship to someone else. In addition, he refers to at least 2 households, that's verses 10 and 11, and three house churches in 5, 14, and 15, plus some other unnamed brethren, verse 14, and at least two other women in verses 13 and 15. And those households may be house churches. And most of the names are Gentile, not surprising, and probably reflects the mainly Gentile population of the church in Rome. And it's composed of both slaves and freedmen and freed women. And it's important to notice, ladies, particularly, the ministry of women in the Roman church is quite evident in chapter 16. They play a big role. In fact, Paul refers to nine prominent women. And so why does he do this? What do you think? Why does Paul take a whole chapter of his last will and testament and name all these names? Progress report, that's a good idea. What's the word you used?
Legacy.
Say that word again.
Legacy.
Everybody hear that word? Legacy. This is Paul's legacy. Chapter 16 is what the book is about for him. He is leaving a legacy for all these people. Come get your shirt after we're done. Okay? Good job. Leave a legacy. All right? That's what Paul is doing. He is leaving a legacy. I forgot I had it up there. You still get the shirt. He is leaving a legacy there in one of the most important books in the New Testament. In what section of the book of Romans is this in? The doctrine part or the duty part? The duty part. And so what does that say to you and me? It says we're supposed to leave a legacy too. And, you know, in modern parlance, we'd say, who's in our downline? Okay? Who have we shared our lives with? It's one of the things I love about 1 Thessalonians. The secret of Paul's ministry is contained in chapter 2. Okay? That ought to be incentive for you to go check out 1 Thessalonians 2. You see the secret of Paul's ministry. For those of y'all who aren't curious enough to go, I'm going to tell you anyway. And that is that he invested his life in the Thessalonians. And that was the secret of Paul's ministry. And it's the secret of your ministry, that who are you investing your life in so that you can leave a legacy? That's what we're called to do. Okay? Now, it's easy to leave a legacy in your family. Hey, you ought to be doing that. You know, Paul says, hey, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So, yes, we ought to be leaving a legacy in our family. But we also ought to be leaving a legacy in our workplace and in our neighborhood and in all the different places that we go. That restaurant you go to, you know, week in and week out. Do you know the names of the people who take care of you? We ought to be leaving a legacy so that we give an account for the hope that's within us to those people we interact with. That's what we're called to do. And man, that to me is one of the most important messages of the book of Romans. It's all about salvation. It's all about righteousness. And if you're leaving a legacy, you're sharing your story of salvation, the idea of salvation, one verse evangelism, gospel, with others so that you can leave a legacy. And, you know, gang, when that church is all together for the first time, that's going to be a pretty sweet time as you see some people who are part of your legacy in the air. Any questions about that? Man, I love the book of Romans, and I love the way that it ends with leaving a legacy. That is not a blah, blah, blah chapter. Now, we don't know the stories of those folks, but I guarantee you Paul had a story that went with each one of them. And our job is to create a story with all the people in our legacy. Does that challenge you? I hope it does. Because that is the sort of thing that will keep this church going. And, you know, that's why we emphasize the stories that we tell, because we want to be creating more and more stories. That's the book of Acts ending on a comma. All right, there we have the book of Romans in way too short of a time. All right, so let's go to the book of Hebrews. Just to review one last time, the theme is salvation. Check out that theme in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Keyword, gospel. Think about that one verse evangelism verse. There are a bunch of other one verse evangelism verses in the Bible, but Romans 6:23 is a great one. It emphasizes five big theological words. Just because I think those are words that you need to know, and you need to have a short, quick definition that you can remind yourself of as you see the word justified and you immediately think declared righteous. I've been declared righteous, not because of anything I've done, but because of the work that Christ has done. And then the outlines, remember the five S's and the three ideas. And finally, the parting thought of leave a legacy. All right, here we go with the book of Hebrews. Anybody know what this picture is? What? It's mountains, yes. That's a good answer. If that's the best answer I got, I'll give a shirt for that answer. What mountains? Not Grand Canyon. That sea you see in the background is the Dead Sea. Did I hear Masada? Did someone say Masada? Yes, ma'am, you get a t-shirt. So come on up here, all right? So that is Masada, you know, great mountain fortress that I think Herod again built. Is that right, Connor?
Yes, sir,
yeah. Okay, built by Herod the Great, besieged by the Romans. They finally conquered it, and they found that all the Jews who had been defending Masada had committed suicide. Okay, so a big event in Jewish history, but quite a place. We actually walked up the back of it, going up what was beside the Roman siege ramp that you can still see the remnants of. Okay, so the book of Hebrews, author is Mr. Unknown, or perhaps even Ms. Unknown, who knows? Some scholars speculate that it could have been written by a woman. Hard to say. The traditional view is that it was written to the Jewish Christians. The ancient title was to Hebrews. You see frequent use of the Old Testament as an unquestioned authority. Besides the author, uncertainty also surrounds where the book was written, when it was written, and the place of its writing. And so here are some of the possibilities that scholars have named. Paul, Barnabas, we talked about them. Luke is even mentioned as a possibility. Clement of Rome, one of the early church fathers. Apollos, Silvanus, or he's also known as Silas. Philip, or even Priscilla. Next slide is the purpose. And it's being written to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to abandon their faith and turn back to Judaism. And so many Jewish converts to Christianity were contemplating returning to Judaism because of the persecution that they were experiencing from other Jews. And the writer encourages his readers to persevere and not neglect or give up on so great a salvation. And he sets out to prove the superiority of this new faith by demonstrating repeatedly the superiority of Christ. And I picked at least eight things that Jesus is superior to, maybe even nine, or 10, or 11. We'll count in here in just a second. Okay? And so the next slide is the superiority of the Son. And if you look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, he's superior to the Old Testament prophets. Hebrews 1, 4, he's superior to angels. 3:3, he's superior to Moses, who was, you know, the granddaddy of the Jewish faith. Moses was looked at as one of the great men of the Jewish faith. He's a superior high priest. Chapter 4:14 through 5:10. He is the administer of a superior priesthood. Chapter 7. He has a superior ministry. 8:6. He is the mediator of a superior covenant. Chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. He ministers in a superior sanctuary. And here's a big one. He provided a superior sacrifice. That's chapter 9, 11 through 28. And so, what's the result? Well, the result is that it results in a superior salvation and sanctification for us. And so, the Hebrews are encouraged to hang in there, to persevere, and to not give up on so great a salvation. And the writer of Hebrews also coupled this with five warnings. And that's my next point. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's a warning against drifting away from so great a salvation. In chapter 4, 1 and verses 10 and 11, chapter 4, verses 1, 10, and 11, there's a warning against failing to enter God's rest. The third warning is a failing against moving on to maturity. A failure to move on to maturity. That's chapter 5, 11 through 6, 1. Chapter 10, 26 through 31 deals with a warning against willful sin. And then finally in chapter 12, we see a warning against giving up on the race. And you know what is amazing about this book is that together, the superiority of the Son and the warnings against neglecting so great a salvation result in a unbelievable combination of exhortation, or let me say it the other way, exposition and exhortation. The exposition is the superiority of the Son, and the exhortation is the warnings against failing to persevere in the faith. And that together makes the book of Hebrews powerful. Perfect combination of exposition and exhortation. Okay? There in a nutshell is the book of Hebrews. Author is unknown. The purpose is to persevere and not give up on so great a salvation. The focus is the superiority of the Son. The emphasis is five warnings against neglecting so great a salvation. And the distinctive is that together they form the perfect combination of exposition and exhortation. Man, that book is worthy of your study. All right, so it's now 8:18. We've got 12 minutes. Do you think I can do all the other epistles in 12 minutes? Yes. All right. So button your seat belts. Here we go. I'm glad you said that. All right. So after Romans comes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Man, what a great place to start. That church was messed up. In fact, one pastor has called it the Church of Jerry Springer. What did they have going on? Well, they had illicit sex, prostitution, homosexuality, getting drunk at communion, suing each other, stealing, divorce, and maybe the worst was approving of someone who was sleeping with his father's wife. Wow. And so if you think tolerance is an issue today, we've got nothing on the Corinthian church. And so if you struggle with licentiousness, go read you some 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. How about the book of Galatians, written to the Galatian church? We saw where Galatia was located. It's an attack on false teachers who have infected the Galatian church with the heretical teaching that salvation is by the things we do, such as keeping the law, rather than by faith in Christ and his work. And so Galatians is a great book for you if you struggle with self-righteousness or legalism. And you get a chance to see Paul's pastoral side, where he gets in the face of both the Galatians and even the Apostle Peter and just lets them have it. Okay? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And what does he say to Peter? He says, he reports that when Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he had clearly done wrong. Paul was fearless for the cause of the gospel. That's the book of Galatians. Ephesians is one of the four epistles that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And it's not really to address any particular problem the church was having, but we'll see in the book of Revelation that the Ephesian church is chastised there for having left its first love. And it's probably not a coincidence that Paul uses the word love 20 times in the book of Ephesians, more than in any of his other letters except for perhaps 1 Corinthians, where we've got chapter 13 that everybody knows, read at more weddings than any other Bible verse probably. For an outline of Ephesians, I like Watchman Nee's Sit, Walk, and Stand. You know, the first two chapters are how we are seated with Christ. Then we walk with him in chapters 3 and 4, and we stand with him in chapters 5 and 6. Philippians is the next book in order. It's another prison epistle. It's written to probably the healthiest early church, kind of the polar extreme from from the Corinthians. And not surprisingly, a key word for the book is joy. And despite the fact that Paul was writing from a Roman prison cell, he finds joy in the advancement of the gospel, noting that his imprisonment had actually resulted in the spread of the gospel in a most unlikely place, because the whole imperial guard knew that Paul was in prison for the sake of Christ. Man, he had a captive audience. You know, they thought he was the captive, but he was using that opportunity when he would be chained next to Roman soldiers as they kept watch on him, to share the gospel with him. That's the book of Philippians. Colossians is another prison epistle. It's written to correct the Colossian heresy. Keep that in mind. That heresy essentially denied the deity of Christ. And in response, Paul produces one of the greatest declarations of both the deity and the supremacy of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Go read that. I love 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's written to a young church that Paul had founded and contains some great teaching about the rapture and the day of the Lord. In fact, some in the church thought that the rapture was so imminent that they had stopped working. And Paul commands them to get back to work or don't eat. You know, no work, no eat. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written to Paul's young pastor proteges. You might think of them as a leadership, a pastor, and a conduct manual. And if you want to know whether you have what it takes to be an elder, check out 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I love the little book of Philemon. It's the final prison epistle, fourth of the four prison epistles. It's written to a godly man, Philemon, whose slave Onesimus had stolen money from him and run away then. And apparently Paul had led both to Christ. And now in this little book, Paul appeals to Philemon to accept Onesimus as his spiritual brother. And you know, gang, do you ever feel like that you're powerless and poor and that God just doesn't care? Well, take comfort from this great book, the book of Philemon. God does care, and he includes this little gem of a book to let us know that he does care. And be sure to read verses 18 and 19. There's only one chapter in the book. Verses 18 and 19, Paul tells Philemon, hey, charge to me whatever Onesimus has stolen from you. And there is a living picture of the gospel, because our debt was put on Christ. Man, it's powerful. So Paul tells Philemon to charge anything Onesimus is stolen to Paul, and Paul will repay it. What a great picture of what Christ has done for us. James is all about faith and works. Faith without works is dead. But what you have to keep in mind about the gospel of, about the book of James is that this is no contradiction to what Paul writes in Romans. Okay? James is talking to brothers and sisters in Christ who have already made the decision to put their trust in Christ. It's not about saving faith. There in the book of James, our faith is said to, our works are said to declare us righteous, not for salvation, but really for sanctification. You know, we'll sometimes use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to talk about our salvation. And we oftentimes skip over verse 10 that follows right on it. That says that for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might carry those things out. Well, the works have nothing to do with our salvation, but they have everything to do with our faithfulness to Christ and our obedience to Christ after we've put our trust in Christ. And that's what the book of James is all about. Okay? Our works declare us righteous in the sense that our works testify to others that we have put our trust in Christ. They are the external fruit that bears witness to the eternal life within. The recipients of this letter are already believers, and the question is, what are they doing with their faith? And gang, that's the same question that we have today. What are we doing to live out our faith? To live out that salvation that we have. For the outline there, you might look at the test of faith in chapter 1, the characteristics of faith in chapters 2 through 4, and the triumph of faith in chapter 5. I love 1st and 2nd Peter. They're written to people undergoing severe persecution for their faith. And in fact, I dubbed the 1st Peter as the survival manual for suffering saints. And 2 Peter is a forewarning to faithful friends. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we're told to love one another, to walk in love, to run from deceivers, to live in the truth, and to look out for troublemakers. And then finally in Jude, we're told to guard the faith against false teachers. We still got 3 minutes left for questions. You know, I'd love to spend more time dealing with each one of those epistles, but gang, if you walk away from here tonight having an understanding of the book of Acts and then a handle on both Romans and Hebrews, we'll consider it mission accomplished. If you have questions about any of the other epistles, I would count it as a huge privilege to talk further with you about what's going on in any one of those epistles. And so I'm going to close this in prayer, and those who need to go can go. And remember, next week, Book of Revelation, those of you who have got T-shirts coming, come on up. Anybody else that just says, hey, I have never had a Journey T-shirt, well, come up and see if one fits you, and you can have it. I don't want to leave with any of these Journey T-shirts, okay? So come check that out. Next week, the book of Revelation. Come on back. We're going to have a lot of fun talking about what's going on in the book of Revelation and making sense out of what that book has to say to us today and why it should provide us motivation to leave that legacy that Paul talks about in Romans 16. Okay, so let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this opportunity to take a 30,000-foot view of the book of Acts and the epistles. Lord, we're excited to see about the start of the church and how the church spread in the first century. And then, most of all, Father, we're excited to be challenged to leave a legacy so that the church continues to spread today in Dallas, Texas. And so, Father, it's my prayer for each one of these folks that they would be creating a legacy by boldly declaring the truth of the gospel and sharing with others how you have impacted each one of their lives. So thanks for this opportunity. Thanks for my faithful friends. And Lord, may we be back together next week to talk about the book of Revelation if Jesus doesn't come first. Amen.